Get outlines. Everybody have them? Okay. Okay, we're at the point in the course, and I'm going to tell this to the folks in Ghana, that I want to just give them something practical that they can do, maybe with if someone is curious about the Bible and about God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that they can do a kind of a Bible study and use this as their, give them something practical to use, rather than take them into the stratospheres of academia, which is where this kind of course leads. I want to give them something that they can actually use with other people, and that's what we're doing now. So we're looking at proofs that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. Now, people would take the word proofs to task, of course, but these are better than average rational arguments for the fact that the Bible is what it claims to be. So we're going to look at several of these proofs. Can't remember exactly how many I have written down, but proof number one was that the Bible actually claims to be the Word of God. And there's no other book that makes that claim. There's no other book in existence that does that. The second proof is that the Bible is unique in what it says about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It uses terms of a superlative nature that are used of no other person in a non-fiction entity. Now, of course, liberals and unbelievers will be quick to say that a great deal of the Bible is fiction. And they'll begin right with the creation account. Well, of course, they're wrong, but we know the Bible is a non-fiction account, and as a non-fiction account, that proof holds. No other book in existence makes claims about any one individual like the Bible does about Christ. Proof number three was that the Bible is unique in what it says about human beings. It absolutely does not sugarcoat what it says about man. That's absolutely for sure. It employs language that no man would ever think to use of himself or anyone else. The roughest... I mean, there's no vulgarity in it, but it spares no coin of verbiage or adjectives to describe what man is really and truly like. And there's no other nonfiction book that does that on a universal scale. The Bible is the only one that does that. That brings us to proof number four, which I believe we started it last week, but let's go ahead and just take it right from the beginning with proof four. And that is that the Bible contains knowledge of subjects that greatly exceed the normal scope of human knowledge. And that fact alone, the unusual nature of that fact, adds to the argument that the Bible is indeed, it has its origin in heaven. It addresses many, many fundamentally different topics and subjects that any other normal book would not normally address. Subjects like God, extraterrestrial beings, the head of the extraterrestrial beings, who has a multitude of names in Scripture, demons, his lackeys, his military, and that's essentially what they are. They're the military of this head demon. Many, 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 many different elements within the realms of science and astronomy, and multitudinous various elements of creation. That's why we're not doing creation in this course, because that is absolutely a class unto itself. The Bible has a great deal to say about animal life and human beings and places like heaven and hell, which are most men love to believe that those things exist, but of course will be denied as well. And those are just a few things to mention. These are all subjects, not merely mentioned, but fully developed in the Word of God. When the Bible speaks on those subjects, it speaks with authority, it speaks with accuracy, and nothing less. And so it's completely irrational and wrong to say that the Bible does not coordinate with true science. The Bible is the only true science. And if secular science happens to square with Scripture, then, well, they caught up, you see. But true science based on true facts has never, it never has, it never will, ever contradicted the Scriptures. it demonstrates how the Bible is unparalleled in its scope and breadth of knowledge, unlike any other publication that has ever come across. And so we started off with some for instances. Did we get this far last time? I think we did. We gave at least one, particularly in Isaiah 40 and verse 22, the geographical statement on the circular design of the earth. Yeah, we did do this. I remember now. And the prophet Isaiah, I mean, how could he write 700 plus years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man that never owned anything even close to a telescope, who never left the earth far away enough to see the view of the earth that, let's say, any of the Apollo missions had seen and that had photographed, that they could make such a statement. There were no satellites in the days of Isaiah. There were no space stations that could have taken a picture and then texted it somehow electronically to Isaiah or sent it into his inbox and his email. That could not have happened. In fact, the very first picture that we ever received of a round earth was taken from a spacecraft that was launched approximately 100 miles up in the air. That's how far you have to go approximately to see that the earth indeed does have a curvature to it. And so that happened on March 7th in the year 1947, and it couldn't even photograph the whole earth. It wasn't up high enough, but there was just enough to verify. For the first time in history, 1947, think about that. The world is 6,000 years old. Nobody had ever seen this before. And that photograph verified what most of us already knew, that the earth was indeed round. And so as far as our argument is concerned, how does Isaiah 2,700 years ago boldly proclaim what he does in Isaiah 40:22? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Even if you go back to the days of Christopher Columbus in the early 1400s, the scientists of that day predominantly believed in a flat earth. In fact, the whole world did, especially Europe. That's where the scholarship was coming out of in the earth at that time, and the scholarship was pointing to a flat earth, so utterly, totally, and completely wrong. It was roundly held that many who were killed at sea, probably by various tidal waves and other things like that, the same way they die out in the Bering Sea, but all of that was assumed that they didn't come back because they sailed off the end of the earth. That was what everybody believed. That was certainly what the king and queen of Spain believed. And so consequently, they would not fund Christopher Columbus's mission. The prophet spoke of a circular spherity of the earth 2,100 years before the king and queen of Spain had opportunity to reject Christopher Columbus. Okay, let me show you another. B on your outline under proof four, a geographical statement also on the suspension of the earth. And that's found in Job chapter 26 and verse 7. It says there, He, the antecedent of the He is God. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. One of the more remarkable, as Henry Morris so adeptly, marvelously points out, he has a tremendous book that I highly recommend to you on Job. That is easy reading, and it's not too very big. You know, sometimes we're intimidated, at least I am, by big, thick books with small print. This is a thin book with fairly big print, and it's excellent. The Remarkable Record of Job, it's called, by Henry Morris. Highly recommend that to you. But this is a phenomenal statement made at least 2,000 years B.C. It verifies the fact that the earth is not held up by anything. The statement is that God is the one who is sustaining the earth in all of its gravitational status with assistance from nothing else and nothing else holding it up. Now, we know that it's rotating and revolving at the same time, but that's all part of the equation. Now, how could a book written thousands of years ago, literally thousands upon thousands of years ago, possibly know that? There was nothing on the earth that could have detected that scientifically. The first full view photograph ever taken of the entire earth, this is the one after the 1947 one, It was called the blue marble shot, because that's what the earth looked like. It looked like one of those, what do you call the big marble that kids had? Yeah, the shooters, but what was the big one? It looked like one of them. So it took that name, the blue marble shot. Oh, that's it. Okay, you bet. Anyway, that photograph was taken in December of 1972. First time anyone on Earth ever saw an image of the whole roundness of the Earth. 1972, taken by the crew of Apollo 17 under the command of, maybe you remember the name, Eugene Cernan? That'll ring an old bell. Those guys went up 18,000 miles and then turned around and took a picture of the Earth's surface. And what do you know? It showed the whole Earth being held up by Atlas. Held up by absolutely nothing. Absolutely, absolutely nothing. Just like Job 26:7 says. Tell that to the Greek mythologists who were so convinced that a large portion of the world's population, that the earth was held up on the strong shoulders of Atlas. Really, it's actually embarrassing, if not comical, how ignorant man really was, and really how unwilling not only to believe the scriptures, but to even be aware of them. But the question remains, how would the Bible know differently? Because Isaiah had no pictures. Job did not have access to a space rocket that could go 18,000 miles into the sky. Didn't even have a camera, frankly. And of course, the answer is the Holy Spirit, who was the first one to hover over the earth. He superintended Isaiah's pen and provided us with the information. And it raises questions if we're really thinking, what must have Isaiah thought of that? You know, I wonder if he had a struggle believing the things that he was writing. Evidently, if he had a struggle, he won the battle because it stayed written and he didn't try to argue with God about it. But God was the one that had the authority to declare the sphericity of the earth and that it hung on nothing. And you and I live in such a time where there are now real photographs that confirm it. One of the best commentaries that I've been able to find on the book of Job, besides Morris's best exegetical commentary, is by Roy Zuck. And he observes on page 749 of his commentary statements, he says, those statements are amazingly in accord with facts. He's referring to Job 26. The statement of Job is in accord with facts not known or agreed on by scientists till just a few hundred years ago. And obviously, the Bible is not your everyday run-of-the-mill book. Thirdly, under this whole thing that the Bible contains knowledge of subjects that greatly exceed the normal scope of human knowledge, is medicinal statements. Isn't it amazing how many different topics and subjects Scripture covers? Medicinal statements on the first one to recommend quarantine was God. Isolation. And of course, that would be in the book of Leviticus. In fact, the whole chapter on Leviticus contains laws for quarantining. For example, right in the very second verse, I believe, the Bible says, if you have a rising or a scab or a boil, you are to be taken immediately to the high priest. And the high priest, besides offering sacrifices and doing other things for God, he was a medical doctor, or actually the one who, within the Sacral Society of Israel, that was the only good Sacral Society that ever existed, would function as the Surgeon General to tell you whether to quarantine or not. And he would look at it, and if it was only skin surface, it was only, and it didn't seem to go any deeper, and it was all white, and even the hair coming out of the rising or the scab or the boil was all white, then he quarantined the guy for 7 days and then checked him after 7 days. And if it was still, if it didn't get any better, then he would quarantine him another 7 days, you see. And so that all began with God. And then down in, for example, it's a long chapter. I'm not going to, we could spend the rest of the night dissecting Leviticus 13. But down in verse 45, it talks specifically about the leper. The leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. That meant he was ceremonially unclean. He could not participate in the worship life of Israel. And he was physically unclean and highly contagious. And so you would find these people in the New Testament whom the Lord Jesus dealt with on a regular basis in leper colonies where no man dared to go. They were quarantined for life, basically, or until there was evidence that they were healed. It says in verse 46 of Leviticus 13, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. That's ceremonially defiled and physically defiled. So it was basically a life sentence of quarantine that God had imposed on the people. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. Now, in fairness, the Bible does not know anything, and I'm not trying to make any issue out of what's going on with us today. All I'm going to say here for right now is the Bible does not know anything about quarantining an entire state or a county or a nation of healthy people. The Bible doesn't know anything about that, okay? So that's all I'm saying. But God is the inventor of quarantines, and so that's a good thing. We have these precautions commanded in order to prevent the pandemics that have happened throughout history of these highly communicable diseases. The data within this passage is called the law of the leper, the whole chapter is. And it presented a medical concept of the fact that there are certain diseases, leprosy being one of them, that demand isolation of the one afflicted. The tragedy is that hardly anyone knew about this, much less believed it, in the 1300s, when out in Europe, where most of us have come from, you had the Black Death, also known as bubonic plague, which killed a minimum of 70, the least amount of people it killed was 75 million people. Some argue that because of unkept records and things that were just frankly unknown, as many as 200 million people over a series of 8 years. Really an astounding thing to think about. That's a whole lot more than the 135,000 that have supposedly been killed by COVID-19 in America. But history confirms that the plague was partially stopped once this principle from Leviticus was discovered and then applied. I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad I didn't live back then. That would not have been fun. In fact, it took England until 1710, right? That's 60 years plus before the birth of America. England finally passes something that they called the Quarantine Act. And that act required certain afflicted people to be quarantined for 40 days. Sometime after that, gradually through the late 1950s and the 1960s, the United States decided that because of staph infections, that there would be the birth of something called the CDC, the Disease Control Unit, would now implement in hospitals some form of isolation for people with certain afflictions. They would be quarantined. But it wasn't until 1968, can you believe that? 1968, in a 6,000-year history of the world, that doctors determined that in some cases, masks and gloves and gowns were to be worn in order to have visitation rights for those quarantined people, you see. And that was never a law before 1968, which is astonishing to me, but that's the way it was. I'm saying all this not to just talk about history. I'm saying this to confirm that the Bible is so far ahead of us in all of these things. I mean, how did Scripture know that quarantining saves lives and prevents the spread of disease. The Bible knows a whole lot more than we do. I mean, George Washington didn't even know, and neither did his doctors, that bloodletting was not the way you cured disease. In fact, that's what killed George Washington. They were bleeding him to death. They literally bled the man to death, thinking that they were going to save his life by taking the impurities out of his blood. They killed him. But anyway, the Bible knew that quarantining saved lives. It certainly stopped Ebola and SARS and other smallpox and other things. Polio, correct. So where did the Bible get this information from? God. He already knew things, God did, that nobody else in the universe knew. He gave us info on the shape of the earth, the complete lack of a need for any kind of a prop to rest the earth on, and he gave us medical statements on the occasional necessity for quarantine. And we can go on and on. This is a course in itself also, by the way, friends. We can keep going on with this kind of stuff too, you see. Let me give you one more. Communal or personal statement concerning sanitation. Turn over to Deuteronomy 23. I'll bet nobody even knew that this was even in the Bible. I mean, it's not really embarrassing. It just shows how well-rounded, how all-encompassing, how supernatural the Bible actually is. Deuteronomy 23 and beginning in verse 12. You say, really? God has directives and commands about this? You got to be kidding me. God loved those people so much and was so concerned about every facet of their life, he gave them directions about how to go to the bathroom, which is astounding. Look at it for yourself. Verse 12, Deuteronomy 23:12. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. That means anytime you have to go to the bathroom. And thou shalt have a paddle. The paddle there, the Hebrew word, is a shovel, a spade, all right, a shovel, upon thy weapon. The weapon there was an old English word for your tool set. A lot of the men would carry tools with them, but that would be part of your tools as you walked around. And it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. Just like an animal does. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy. See, I never associated holiness with going to the bathroom. Well, yeah. Most of the world was not doing these simple sanitation things. God says you're going to be unique like I'm unique. That's what holy means, and this is part of it. That he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. An astonishing passage, is it not? So God tells Israel that all sewage, there was not to be any sewage on top of the earth. All right? Every single last bit of it had to be buried underground. And that was evidently imperative. It was a non-negotiable thing if there's going to be proper communal functionality. Everybody had to comply with this. And we know now that one of the main causes for the Black Death and the multitudes, millions of cases of intestinal diseases, the typhoid fever, cholera that happened in Europe, was the failure to have a proper system of sanitation. I really don't want to gross anybody out, but you can't believe what they used to do out the top window in Europe. What did they do? They didn't have running water. It's unbelievable. And you say, well, you know, we're so much more civilized. Well, when was the last time you walked around San Francisco? You know, take your pick. A lot of people are cursing the day they ever moved to San Francisco. They can't even sell their homes because the human feces on the street in their neighborhoods. It's astonishing. I mean, you're talking about a complete violation of Deuteronomy 23, as though anybody cared. But that's what's happening right in America. And that's why there are hepatitis outbreaks. But God provided Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 through 14, as one example of a prevention that by insisting on an underground principle for this proper disposal of sanitation, that many, many lives would be saved. In fact, you've heard of the medical doctor S.I. McMillan, wrote None of These Diseases. On page 15 of his book there, he wrote this about this text. He said, "How could this recommendation, which was given to Moses, possibly offer ideas of sanitation, advance 3,500 years ahead of him?" The most logical explanation is that the Bible is what it claims to be, the inspired word of God. Right. That was written by a medical doctor who was able to put two and two together through this apologetic means. And the Holy Spirit, of course, united that information with faith. But we would naturally expect God's word to contain information and knowledge that would be far beyond that of any other book on any variety of subjects. But the knowledge within the Bible is not only accurate, it is amazing, amazingly true. Is what it is. And alleged contradictions, they only show up as theory. People theorize all kinds of things, and if their theory is diametrically opposed to what Scripture is saying, they are always proven wrong. Lewis Berry Chafer says, "So far," I quote him, "so far as human knowledge goes, the Bible deals as freely with things unknown as it does with the known. Like a telescope, the Bible reaches beyond the stars and penetrates the heights of heaven and the depths of hell. Like a microscope, it discovers the minutest details of God's plan and purpose, as well as hidden secrets of the human heart. It must be a supernatural book." So, can we prove it? Well, not to the mind, not to the depraved heart that God's not working in. They're not going to believe anything. But to someone whom the Holy Spirit might be putting through the courses and paces in their thinking about things, maybe this might be the thing that gets them over the edge. If you're ever engaged in conversation with someone, just ask them, "Have you ever examined the things that the Bible claims about itself? Have you ever considered the utter uniqueness of its contents, particularly in light of the time in which it was written?" And if they're honest, they'll say, "No, I haven't." And then, to the degree that they're willing to listen, you can start dealing with some of these facts that are hard to gainsay, you see. You just pick out that one that fits the context that you're in, right? Somebody says, "Well, I believe in ethics. I believe in ethics." So what would a good response to that be? Where do ethics come from? What gave you the idea that there's such a thing as right and wrong, and why would that even matter? Where did you get that notion from? See, and you go right back to the Thomistic arguments that we talked about way back before the plague hit, right? And then you gear the conversation right into the Scriptures and into salvation. That's how apologetics are used, to destroy people's arguments and then let the Holy Spirit do his work through the power of the gospel. All right, proof number 5 on your outline. The Bible contains the highest level of ethics from cover to cover. There is no higher. Nothing greater has ever been written. And the Bible is unique in this. The typical heathen religions, without exception, all of them in antiquity, really said absolutely nothing about righteousness, about morality. All of Greek mythology, if Greek mythology did anything, and all that pantheism, it promoted promiscuity and sin. It had nothing to say about righteousness and morality. You won't find much on the subject of right and wrong in any religion. And that's because all religion can do is cover all people's sins up with rituals and religious nonsense. And that's one reason why the greatest child molesters in America are Catholic priests and Mormons, who are completely ungoverned by the Word of God. So this is what religious systems do. Instead of providing the mind of heaven from an infallible and inerrant source, they actually model the grossest forms of hypocrisy. They're one way on Sunday or on Saturday, if you're a particular kind of cultist, but you ought to see them on Friday night, you see. And that's really too bad, because there has never been a higher code of ethics or morality ever written that exceeds or even equals the Bible. It was a fascinating study once done in a two-column comparison of the Code of Hammurabi and the Mosaic Law. And you can see how the Mosaic Law actually, which is often treated and ridiculed as something so severe, written at the hands of an ogre, namely Jehovah God, how it was so passionately concerned about the rights of the individual and for honest repayments of offenses, whereas the Code of Hammurabi has none of that. No tint of love whatsoever in the Code of Hammurabi, but there is in Scripture. So you have all of this, and there are major, large sections in the Word of God that major on this theme of ethics. Let's just look at a few of them, make some comments about them. You're dealing with someone that's lost, and you ask them about the Ten Commandments, and of course, hopefully you know where to find the two places of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, and then again in Deuteronomy 5. And you have there a very simple code of ethics that promotes the absence of universally recognized atrocities, because people are made in the image of God, and if they haven't just completely sealed their hearts shut from anything, then they'll recognize that disrespecting parents is a bad thing. In fact, most of the pagan world has big time laws about that. Not in America, but across the other side of the world, yes. And stealing, they recognize stealing is wrong. Everybody recognizes stealing is wrong. Killing, committing adultery, lying, those things are major offenses. And the Ten Commandments, if you didn't have anything else in the Old Testament as a governing rule of law, the Ten Commandments covers it all. There's nothing else that is actually really even needed as far as a general survey of things that can go wrong and that will wreck society. So these commandments not only exhort people to the highest standard of ethics, but they also expose people in their sin, and they demonstrate to everybody that they need something beyond themselves. If a God really exists and he's going to hold me accountable, they need help from an external source, because they don't have a rock to stand on, you see. They need Christ. And the universal failure to keep that simple code, because no one's ever done it yet, despite what the rich young ruler claimed, confirms the very purpose that Paul points to in Romans 3 and other places. He says in verse 19 of Romans 3, and we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And what that means there is people are bragging about how good they are. No. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the major function of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the only way. If there's not a code or a standard, nobody even knows what sin is. That's why Greek promiscuity was off the charts, because Greek pantheism had no laws and codes. And the ones that did exist, there was no other code ever written by mortal men that can compare to what God did in the law of Moses. Those 613 laws were impeccable and absolutely righteous altogether, because they present God's character while simultaneously condemning man. So a truly amazing ethical code, only found in the Scriptures. There's nothing else even close. The Word of God. If God only had the Ten Commandments and that was the extent of the Old Testament, it would be mission accomplished. But of course, that's not the only ethical code in Scriptures. So is the Sermon on the Mount, which basically shows what a righteous kingdom will look like. If everybody in the kingdom is righteous, the Sermon on the Mount is a guideline of what that would actually look like, you see. So it functions also as an ethical code that goes against the grain of every normal thinking person, especially the ones that think that they're so great. For example, look at Matthew 5 and verse 27. The Lord says, "Ye've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." And so he's quoting the sixth commandment there. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart, and by implication, even though he never touched her or even approached her. That guy's guilty too. Now tell me, who thinks like that? If you said that to somebody in America, they would laugh you right out of your boots. Where on earth are you going to find that high of a moral standard? The answer is nowhere, except by the mouths and the lives of those who are interested in pleasing God. They're the only ones that would even consider this. And you need the Holy Spirit, I think, dwelling in you to appreciate it. Most people take the position, and you've heard this, it's okay to look, but don't touch, right? You've all heard that. In fact, God forbid, some of you may actually go by that maxim. That is absolutely wicked as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. I mean, every one of us are familiar with the song and dance philosophy that's prevalent in our society. But that's 100% unacceptable if any man has a notion to want to be right with the Lord. And again, the major point is, tell me any other book in the world that equates looking and lusting with actual breaking of the sixth commandment. There are none. In fact, that's laughable because that's not the norm. All right, one more example in the upper room. You have a code of ethics that is so high that even the lost world quotes it. In John 15 and verse 13, just before he dies in the upper room, the Lord Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, I've heard many that don't even have faith in Christ that recognize that as the ultimate demonstration of love, whether it be in a military context. In fact, you'll often hear it quoted at the funeral of a soldier. He dove on this grenade, or he took it for his comrades, which is true. And certainly that would be a great demonstration of love and character. But the statement in John 15, 13 actually exceeds that. Because the Lord's talking about a man who's willing to lay down his life for a friend, not lay it down for a cause, not lay it down for your country, but for a friend. And so where does that high ideal come from? Well, it comes from God is where it comes from, and only him, only in the Bible. And then you've got Romans 12, recompense to no man evil for evil. What is the natural tendency, even of you sitting right here in this room? What is your natural tendency? Somebody nails you, your initial response is, "I'm going to get you," right? I mean, that's the way we are. It says, "Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, as much as it is humanly possible, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God says, you want to be right? Never repay evil with more evil. Never seek revenge. Leave it to God. He will execute the justice that you so desperately want. Now, what normal everyday Joe is willing to do that? I mean, we're talking the highest possible ethical principle. You don't take matters into your own hands. You say, "That's easy. I can do that." Tell that to the father whose daughter got raped. Tell it to him. Tell it to the brother whose sister was butchered by an MS-13 illegal alien. Tell it to them. I mean, there are wounds that happen that can happen to you in life that you never get over, ever. And you never will unless you somehow supernaturally are able to embrace the scripture standard as it's revealed in at least Romans 12 and in other places as well. But the point, the apologetic point is, what other book talks like this? The answer is none. No other book talks like this. All right, and I have, you can see on your outlines, I have D, E, and F under this as well, but we're out of time, so we'll pick it up with D next time.